came together to sit at a table this morning. Everybody came together to sit together at a table. Talked about that in Bible class this morning. Whose table did we come to? If you can imagine the Lord coming in to join us, literally, that would be a marvelous thing, to sit at the table with us. How would he appear? We might imagine him as the man that we read about in our reading a few minutes ago. Someone who had been taken out and crucified. A crucified Lord. We might imagine that. Can you imagine how we might all rise as he came into the room and joined us at the table? But what if he came in as he would have after he was raised on that third day and walked in to sit at the table? What a different appearance. Would we all stand up in his honor when he came in to sit at the table with us? Mo picked some good songs out. Of course, he had the advantage of knowing what I was going to talk about today. I'd like to talk about the deity of Jesus. I often, as Alex was reading the passage a while ago, I was thinking, of course, as I was thinking about my lesson, I was thinking, how could they do that to him? How could they have taken him and mistreated him like that and humiliated him and treated him with such contempt? But of course, they saw him as just a man. They didn't see him like we want to see him today. And I thought about how often when I do talk about Jesus, that I tend to emphasize his human elements. I tend to emphasize maybe more about the humanity of Jesus because it's something that perhaps we can relate to. We like to think about his compassion. We think about his tenderness. We think about his suffering. We think about anguish. We think about his him being tempted in all points as we are. Because it's kind of important to us that he can relate to us. And that he can feel what we feel, and that he can see what we see, and that he can sympathize when we pray to him and know what we're going through. And as long as I'm in that realm, it's kind of fairly easy to hold our attention because I'm thinking about how he can relate to me. But we also need to see another side of Jesus. We need to see his deity. Sometimes when people talk, you start thinking about, we're going to study about the deity of Jesus, or somebody tells me we're going to talk about Jesus' deity, I tend to think Jehovah's Witnesses. I think, I'm going to get some good passages here. Maybe some so that when I study with them and talk to them, I can really, show them who Jesus really is. And we kind of always are kind of looking for that silver bullet, a couple of passages so that when you show them, it's just going to defeat any of the false in understandings about Jesus, that he's just a created being, an angel, or something. But, I'm really not interested in that this morning. That can be helpful, but it's not what I want you to see. I want you to see Jesus as he relates to you and how he is deity. When the Greeks came at the feast to see Philip and Andrew, they said, "We wish to see Jesus." They wanted to see Jesus. What did they see when they saw Jesus? We need to see him as he is. Now, I want us to do this morning, just spend a little bit of time looking back in the Old Testament. It was a reason I thought about that was John chapter 12, which we're studying on Wednesday, talked about the glory of Jesus, that Isaiah saw his glory in that chapter. And it's interesting because Isaiah saw God's glory when he saw him sitting on the throne. But when you go back and look in Isaiah, it's amazing to me how many passages speak about God, Jehovah, that are also spoken about Jesus in the New Testament. So go back with me, if you would, just to Isaiah chapter 43. Just for the sake of so we don't do a lot of running around in the Old Testament, I was going to stay between chapter 43, 44, and 45. Just want to look at select a few verses out of those three chapters for us to look at. And we're going to read these through. And then I'm going to like to relate to you how these things that were said about God in the Old Testament were one things that were said about our Lord in the New Testament. Chapter 43, beginning in verse 10, let's read 10 to 13. Ironically, this is one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite passages for where they get their name. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" In chapter 44, beginning in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer," that is, Israel's Redeemer, "the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." In that same chapter, verse 24, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Chapter 45, beginning in verse 5, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And then in verse 21 to 25 of that same chapter, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Very powerful passages, very moving passages. When you read them, certainly you see the greatness of God emphasized and His majesty and His glory. But principally, if you were to say one singular thing stands out that's common in all these passages, it would surely be that God is emphasizing that I am the only one, that there is no other besides me. It's me, and I'm the only one. And He does that as it relates to a number of different qualities here. He says, I am the only one that you could say that I'm the Savior. I'm the only one. I'm the only one that you could say about that when I said it, it came to pass. There's nobody else that you could say that about. When I said it, it happened, and I'm the only one. I'm the only one about whom it could be said, I am your Redeemer. I'm the only one. And the Jews obviously needed, in that section of Isaiah, to be reminded of that because they had tended to put their trust in other gods and had assumed there was something else other in these other nations that they could trust. And there needed to be this repetitive emphasis, no, I am the one. I'm the only one you can turn to, exclusively the God. So that was Isaiah's, the force of that message to the Jews, that Jehovah was their God. And yet I was impressed as I thought about these this week, how many of these "I am the only one" things are said about our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And I just want us to look at a few of those because it's very important that we notice that the connection between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Look at the, first of all, in Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Notice there he says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who forms you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." If there's anything he's saying there, he's saying, "I did it, and I did it all by myself." That's what he's saying. What's neat is over in chapter 1 of John, if you look over to the Gospel of John in verse 1, when John introduces us to Jesus, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Well, was Isaiah wrong? Or was John wrong? Or are we talking about something so profoundly deep here that we need to fathom that he's saying that Jesus was deity? He was and is the creator of all things, and he did it alone, just as it was said in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44 about Jehovah. There are other passages too in the New Testament that insist on Jesus being the creator. We'll just look at one of those. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 16. It speaks of the Son here, and it says, "For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by Him and for Him." So Jesus is the one who assumes this role that was specified in Isaiah 44. Look at it, the Creator. Look at another one that was mentioned back in chapter 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. And you have to flip back and forth a little bit to look at those passages. But it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Here, God is affirming His eternal nature, that He is the beginning and He is the ending. He is everlasting. And what's interesting, again, in the New Testament, when you look to Revelation chapter 1, and in the book of Revelation, when John sees his vision of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and John beholds Him, he just is overwhelmed by the powerful presence of Jesus, and he falls at His feet. And it says in verse 17, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. And He laid His right hand upon me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Incidentally, that lies behind the idea of saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega" as well, which was the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. God's saying, "I'm the beginning and I'm the end." And Christ Jesus said, "I am the beginning and I am the end." Same thing that was said about Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus says of Himself in the New Testament. He is the first and the last. Another, go with me first to John chapter 8. We'll do this one backwards, beginning in the New Testament. John chapter 8. The good study that we're having on Wednesday night, of course, this brings a lot of these passages to mind, where Jesus was trying to demonstrate who He was in the book of John so that people might believe upon Him. In John chapter 8, Jesus speaking to the Jews, said to them in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, then I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You can imagine being there and hearing somebody say that. How absurd that must have sounded. And the Jews say, "Boy, you're not even 50 years old. You are not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? How ridiculous." And Jesus, verse 58, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, a lot of times, people have pointed to that and said, Jesus was making a play on a name that God gave himself when he spoke to Israel back in the book of Exodus, saying to them, that I am sent you when he spoke to Moses, and that word is kind of like maybe pronounced Yahweh or something. And he may be making that connection, but I think it's interesting that the exact words that Jesus uses are not identical to the words that were used to translate that name in Exodus. But what it is identical to are the statements that Isaiah made in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, that I am he and there is no other. So Isaiah chapter 43, if you want to read there with me, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." And then if you want to drop down to verse 13, he says, "Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no other who can deliver out of my hand." That phrase in Isaiah 43 is identical in the Greek to the phrase that Jesus uses. And so I would suggest that it's most likely these passages came to mind when the Jews heard Jesus make his statement in John chapter 8. And what an audacious thing to say. I mean, who would have the audacity to say something like that? I mean, if he was not deity in his very nature, then how blasphemous that would be for him to have said that about himself. Well, look at another one. Also, if you look back over in Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his," that is Israel's, "Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Here, God calls himself the Redeemer. And then in verse 24 of that same chapter, just to see that again, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb." So there God calls himself the Redeemer. And if you look over, and I would grant that he doesn't say, "I am your Redeemer and there is no other." But in the context, that's kind of what he's insinuating, because he says, "I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." He's putting himself in a category by himself. He is the Redeemer. He is the only one who would fit that role. So then how interesting when you get to the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, when the Apostle Paul talks to us about the Christians being transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that it says in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption." In whom we have redemption. Jesus is presented to us as the Redeemer. And look over one other passage. Look in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, when you have a vision of the Lamb as he's coming up to the throne of God. John was able to see that, and some various things were proclaimed about the Lamb. And in verse 9, they sang a new song, and said, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's redemption right there. It's the idea of being bought out of slavery. And here are people from every tongue and tribe and nation who were bought by blood, purchased by blood. And so Jesus here is the Redeemer, the one who saves or redeems us, buys us back out of slavery. Then go back with me one more time to the Old Testament, to another way that God related Himself to the children of Israel. In chapter 43 of Isaiah and verse 11. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. He says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Notice that exclusiveness. There's no Savior besides me. If you want to be saved, then you turn to me and to nobody else. Of course, that was the very thing the Jews had looked everywhere else for in other nations or other gods. And he said, "I am the exclusive place that you look." Look back, if you would, in verse 3 of that same chapter, 43, verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then, even in 45:15, it's not a singular statement, but even there he says, "Truly thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." And so there's that statement. If you want to be saved, you turn to Jehovah, and that's it. But interestingly, isn't it? It's interesting in the New Testament that the very name that was given to the man born in Nazareth, to Joseph and Mary, would mean Savior. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. As the angel spoke to Joseph there, he said, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And then when Peter was standing before the council in Acts chapter 5, and because they had healed the man and had preached the resurrection, and they were being interrogated and under investigation and such, and Peter makes the statement, Acts chapter 4, and he says in verse 10, "Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." And in verse 12 it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So, the name of Jesus is exclusively the name by which we must be saved. "I am the one," Jesus said, "the only one that saves." And then in Isaiah chapter 43, look back there again. Look at another way that God relates Himself. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. He says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Jehovah is the one who is the one who forgives. But look over in Luke chapter 5. If you want forgiveness, Jehovah is the one. He was the one that Israel was to turn to for forgiveness. And yet, look in Luke chapter 5. This is the occasion when Jesus healed a fellow who was paralytic. Remember, the four men brought him in on a pallet, brought him to see Jesus, but they couldn't get to him, so they had to tear the roof off the house and drop him down through the roof to come to get him before the Lord. And it says, seeing their faith, verse 20, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So, you know, not only here's Jesus that forgives this man's sins. "I am the one who forgives your sins." Now, the Bible does teach that one person can forgive another when someone does something against you. But this is on a higher level. I mean, this is forgiveness that's absolute. And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. He's not just saying this in some kind of general way, like one fellow forgives another. Because their reaction to that was in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason and said, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is His prerogative. Nobody else can do this. This exclusively belongs to God. And here is Jesus making a statement that aligns Him directly with the one. I mean, they knew Isaiah. The Jews, they knew their Isaiah. And here is Jesus making a statement of something that should have belonged exclusively to God Himself. He is the forgiver. Then let's go back one other time. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, or chapter 42 and verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, and that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another." I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah saw his glory when he saw him sitting on the throne. And that was exclusively for God. The Israelites had given glory to other idols and worshipped other gods. And God shows himself to be a very jealous God. That he is exclusively the one who should be worshipped. And no one else would be given the glory that was due to his name. Very, very, very eliminating. It doesn't allow for any other possibilities. But yet in John chapter 1, in the New Testament, in verse 1, when John introduces us to the Word, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Isaiah, it said, God has said in Isaiah, "I will give my glory to no other." And yet, God's glory was seen in Jesus. And then, let's look at just one final one. There are others too. Isaiah chapter 45, though. I even noticed when we were reading in our class this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he talked about Christ being the rock, that the rock who was Christ was with them. You go back, and even in this section that we read today, God is called the rock. Jehovah is called the rock. And so the same things that are ascribed to Jehovah are ascribed to Jesus. But here in chapter 45 and verse 23, the Lord said, I swore to myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. To me every knee will bow. You know, aside from just this idea of worship, he's saying, you know, we know that we should worship the Lord and Him only shall we serve. Every knee would bow to Jehovah. But when we turn to the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, Paul cites this verse as he thinks about Jesus' example of humbling himself and emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of a man, and coming here to be obedient to the point of death. And therefore, verse 9, Philippians 2 verse 9 says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." So here, again, you know, it's just interesting that all those passages in Isaiah, as we read them at the beginning, all of them have one particular emphasis and stresses one particular point, and that is that I am the only one, and there is no other. He holds an exclusive place. And yet, when we look in the New Testament, we find those same things are said about Jesus Himself. Again, you know, we kind of relate ourselves best, I think, to the humanity of Jesus. And therefore, I spend perhaps more time thinking in terms of His humanity and relating that to us than I do His deity, because it helps us to make connections with Him and feel like He knows us. He understands our fragile nature and our tendencies and our weaknesses. But we need to relate ourselves to His divine nature. We need to see Him as deity as well. And that's important. And I just wrote three things down real quick about the importance of seeing His deity. The first one is because it leads us to submit to Him. When Peter came before Jesus, when Peter saw Jesus and he had threw his net out into the sea and pulls in the huge amount of fish when he had caught nothing all night. Peter, at least to the degree that he was able to at the moment, realized who he was standing before. He falls down before him and says, "Depart from me." He said, "I am a sinful man." He didn't do that because of Jesus' humanity. For a moment, he actually contemplated, this is not just some guy. This is the Lord. And it made him fall before him. And I think to see Jesus as the one and only God, that He alone, Jesus, made the world, that He is the Redeemer, that He is the Savior, that seeing Him as God, you know, and not man, affects how we submit to Him. It affects how we read His Word. He is the judge of all the earth. His words will judge us. He's not some buddy. Jesus is not a pal. He's not somebody that's going to be wishy-washy and tolerate my disobedience. He is the Lord. And that should cause me, when I think about who He is, to be more submissive to Him as a deity. Secondly, it leads us to trust Him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, it gives me courage. It should give us courage to stand and make a defense for His great name when we think about Him as the deity. 1 Peter chapter 3, Christians are being of suffering. It's a letter written to Christians who are under a lot of persecution. And he says to them in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being made ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and yet with gentleness and reverence." And when we think about Him for who He is as the Lord, we sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts, then it gives us courage to stand and to make a defense for Him. You know, you don't stand to make a defense for Him on the basis of His manhood as much. You don't overcome fear and intimidation or anxiety due so much to His humanity because He's the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is our hope. And that gives me courage and it gives me strength and determination to stand before Him and others and make a defense for Him regardless of... And it takes away intimidation. It takes away fear. Because He is who He is. And you can count on Him. He is reliable. He is dependable. He is resurrected. He is a reigning, powerful Lord, the sovereign God. And that gives us courage to stand before whatever assemblies. Why Paul could stand before the great assemblies that he stood before in Acts and say, "I sure wish you guys were like me." I mean, how could you do that? How could you have that courage? Because you see Him for who He is. And then the last one, I just thought, it leads us to honor Him. It leads us to honor Him more. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That is not what that name brings in our society. It's almost the very opposite. If we hear the name of Jesus in our society, normally it's used in vain. It's some kind of careless expression. Somebody that just is angry, or they're hurt. Or in the worst of worst, it's when it's used in a joke. And to use that honorable, great name in a joke is just unbelievable. He's so dishonored in our society. And we're guilty of it too. I'll just say that. I hear Christians tell jokes, and they're jokes with Jesus' name in it. And I want to tell you, if we do that, we are dishonoring the name of that great God. If it's used in school, if you hear it used in school, especially by a teacher, they may be fired. You know, at least at the very they want to forbid that as much as possible, to mix any kind of church and state. Don't want him involved in any kind of secular school. If you mention it to somebody at school or at work or to a neighbor, a lot of times they're kind of jolted. You can almost see their face. They're kind of alarmed. You know, what's this guy going to do? He's going to try to push his religion on me. He's some religious kook. He's a fanatic. He's a nutcase. But to a Christian, this name carries an immense sense of honor. He is the one who will save His people from their sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus is deity. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the one and only God. He is the Creator. He holds an exclusive place. What does that name mean to you? What happens when you hear somebody use His name in vain? Are you indifferent to that? Are you offended by that? What happens when you hear that in a movie on TV? Do you just blow right by it? Don't even twitch? Are you offended? Are you numbed? Are we indifferent? We should be offended. It's the name above all names. A name at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. So, when I think about these passages, you know, I might, in one sense, conclude, or just, you know, on the deity, it may just serve sometime for a purpose, people think, just to use to battle Jehovah's Witnesses. Just as a tool, a kind of a silver bullet to show them that Jesus is not some kind of creative being, just to win an argument. Well, it may help on that, but it should be far more important than that. It should go infinitely be more important to us than just that. What does it mean to me personally? How do we wish to see Jesus? Someone asked me a question, how can Jesus be God and pray to Him at the same time? I don't know all the details of that. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's a good, you know, there's reading to be done about that. But I don't know how you work out all the intricacies of those kind of things. How can He be both 100% human and 100% divine? I don't know. I can't work out the details of those kind of things. People usually get in trouble when they try to figure out all the intricacies of that. How could deity die on a cross? I don't know how you do that and work that all out in its particulars. How could He take my sins on Himself? But I do know that when you read the New Testament, I know why these Jews wanted to stone Jesus. I know why they picked up rocks and tried to stone Him. Because He said, I am He. He assumed the role that God said was exclusively His alone in the Old Testament. I forgive sins. I am the Redeemer. I am the Resurrection. I am the Rock. They knew who that was. And that's what offended them so badly. What does it mean to us? Is He your Redeemer and your Rock and your strength and your Lord and your God? Is He the great I Am to you? We need to see Jesus not only in His humanity and all the wonderful things there are about that. We need to study that a lot. But we also need to see Him as a deity and worship Him with the honor that's due to His great name. This morning, if you become a Christian, you have to come to that person, to that one who stands to save us and to redeem us. Confess His name as the Lord and be baptized as He instructed us to be baptized. Would you do that this morning as we stand and sing our song?